some of you approached me after the Tuesday morning session and asked me to slow down a bit because you weren't getting the references and some of the material. What I'd like to suggest to you is if you want the references that are used and an outline of the material, there's a sheet out in the bookmobile on which there's something about a study guide for some of these messages. And if you'd like to have a study guide with an outline and all the references, get the sheet out there and you can write to our center and we have a study guide for some of these messages. Now, turn with me tonight to Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 9. Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Some time ago, I read a story about a man who had been a great worrier. I mean, he worried about everything. And everyone knew that he was a worrier. He had a furrowed brow and a long look on his face constantly. And one day, a friend of his who had known him previously as a great worrier saw him walking down the street, and instead of having a furrowed brow, he had a smile on his face. Instead of having a long look on his face, he was walking down the street, whistling, and he just looked as happy as a lark. Well, this struck this friend, and so he walked up to him, and he said, say, what's happened to you? You don't look like you used to look, and you seem very cheerful. What's happened? He said, well, you see, I don't worry anymore. He said, oh, you don't worry anymore? What's happened? Well, he said, I hired somebody else to do my worrying for me. You hired somebody else to do your worrying for you? Yeah. He said, how much do you have to pay him? He said, I pay him $1,000 a week. $1,000 a week? How in the world do you pay him $1,000 a week and still pay all of your other bills? He said, that's not my worry. Now, apparently that fella had found a solution to his problem of worry. But there are a lot of people who haven't. Take, for example, the case of Joe. Now, Joe was a Christian. In fact, he was a missionary. Had gone to Africa to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Really did love Jesus Christ. Really did want to serve him. But on his first term in Africa as a missionary, he had what some people call a nervous breakdown. And as a result of that, he was sent home, and over a period of time, Joe recuperated, and they thought that he had solved his problem. So he went back out to Africa as a missionary. It wasn't long after he was there on his second term that Joe had another of what some people call a nervous breakdown. And Joe was sent home for the second time. Well, Joe came for counseling. And during the time that I counseled Joe, I discovered that Joe was a great worrier. Very anxious man. I mean, he worried about everything. He worried about his wife. He worried about his children. He was a pilot. And when he was flying over the jungles of Africa, he would worry about his plane, the motor of the plane stopping, and he would crash and be killed. He also was deathly afraid of snakes. And he was in a part of Africa where there were a lot of snakes, and he worried about being bitten by a snake. He worried about doing a good job as a missionary. He worried about what the other missionaries were thinking about him, and he worried himself into a nervous breakdown. Incidentally, Joe didn't really have a nervous breakdown, because, you see, there wasn't anything wrong with his nerves. His nerves didn't break down. They were working very well. What Joe had was a resource breakdown. He came to a place where he didn't know how to handle the problems that were before him, and his nerves worked overtime. And so he became very anxious and very worried, and to the point that he was consumed with his anxiety and worry. And then he had what's called a nervous breakdown, which, as I say, is a resource breakdown, not a nervous breakdown. Nothing happens to their nerves. Their nerves are working very well. They're working overtime. Joe stands as a representative of millions of people in our world today. One man has said that the insignia of our forefathers was calloused hands, but the insignia of modern man is a furrowed brow. In the Encyclopedia of Mental Health, there's a quotation which says that the 20th century is more anxiety-ridden than any other era in history since the Middle Ages. Dr. Gary Collins, a well-known Christian who is a psychologist, wrote a book entitled Overcoming Anxiety. And in that book, he says, anxiety is the official emotion of our age, the most pervasive psychological phenomenon of our time. Dr. Henry Brandt, another well-known Christian counselor, in a book on how to find peace, says, our age could well be called the age of anxiety. Dr. John Haggai wrote a book entitled How to Win Over Worry. Now, Dr. Haggai had had a nervous breakdown when he was 25 or 26 years of age. And out of that experience, he went to the Word of God, studied the Word of God, and then wrote the book on How to Win Over Worry. In that book, he says that the epitaph of many people's lives could be written in three words: hurry, worry, bury. And he has also said that worry is public enemy number one. Worry is a very common and very serious problem, but it's also a problem that can be overcome for the child of God. In Philippians 4 and verse 6, our God says, be anxious for nothing. Put in the positive, what our God is saying is, don't be anxious about anything. He doesn't say, don't be anxious about 50% of the things in your life or 75% of the things in your life. He says, don't be anxious about anything. Be anxious for nothing. And what the text is indicating is that regardless of the circumstance, regardless of the difficulty, regardless of the provocation, there is never an excuse for the child of God to be anxious or to be worried. In Philippians 4 and verse 7, the Bible speaks of the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. Now, it says that we as Christians can have a peace of God which surpasses all understanding or all comprehension. The peace that you and I as Christians have should be a peace that surpasses the comprehension of people around us. I tell you that unsaved people should be looking at us as Christians and be saying, what is it with you? I don't understand the kind of peace that you have. I see you having the same trials. I see you having the same difficulties. I see you wrestling with inflation. I see you having sickness. I see you having all of these different things which make me anxious and worried, but you aren't anxious. You seem to have a peace, and it passes my understanding. Is that the way the unsaved world looks at you? So they look at you and say, there's something different about you. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Scripture says, don't fear their intimidation. That is, don't be afraid of what other people are afraid of. And furthermore, it says, don't be afraid even if you are persecuted. Don't be troubled. But here's what you are to do. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. What Peter's saying is that you ought to so live You ought to have such a peace that other people are going to come and want to know, what's the secret of your hope? What's the secret of your strength? What's the secret of your peace? He's saying there ought to be something so fantastically different about you that others would recognize, hey, something's happened in your life. So Paul speaks of a peace which passes the understanding of people around us. But I think Paul's referring also to a peace which surpasses our own comprehension or our own understanding. I mean, it ought to be that we as Christians sometimes sit back and look at ourselves and say, I don't understand me. Here I have all these problems, difficulties, trials, whatever, and yet I'm experiencing a peace of God. I can't explain it. I've just experienced it. I can't understand it. But I tell you, it's real. This text speaks of a peace of God which passes our understanding. I believe it's referring to the kind of peace that Peter had in Acts chapter 12. Remember in Acts chapter 12, the early church is under persecution. James has been beheaded. Peter's arrested and put in jail. The next morning, for all he knows, his head may roll just like the head of James rolled. And what's Peter doing that night? Scripture says he's sleeping like a baby. He's sleeping so soundly that when the angel of God comes to deliver him, he has to practically drag him out of the prison. And Peter isn't aware of what's really happened until he gets out on Main Street. Now, Peter hadn't taken a barbiturate. Peter hadn't taken Nightol. He hadn't taken any of the sleeping pills that people take today, and yet he slept like a baby when his very life was in danger. He had a peace of God. I mean, you can't understand that kind of peace. Or think of the kind of peace that the Apostle Paul had in Acts chapter 13. Paul has gone out into new territory. They didn't have the police protection that we have today, and Paul travels on this first missionary journey. He's not treated all that well. He's stoned. He's thrown out of town, criticized and accused and abused. And as we come to the latter part of Acts 13, he's come to a place called Antioch of Pisidia. And the scripture says that while he was there preaching, the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. That's a polite way of saying they threw them out of town. In modern parlance, they tarred and feathered them and said, you're not welcome here, please leave. They drove them out of town. And verse 51 says, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And then verse 52 says, the disciples sat around and licked their wounds. Now, it says the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't get the impact of verse 52 unless you read it in its context. They had been persecuted, maligned, thrown out of town, and they were still filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. And in chapter 14 and verse 1, it says it came about that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a great multitude believed, both of the Jews and the Greeks. These fellows were brutes for punishment. Thrown out one place, what do? When they get to the next place, head right for the synagogue and begin to preach again. They had a peace of God that passes all understanding. And what about that episode in Acts chapter 16 where Paul and Silas have come to Philippi? They've been arrested. Their backs have been brutally beaten by scourges. Their backs are bloody. They put in a damp, cold Philippian jail. They didn't have modern jails like we have today. Recently there was a television program, I just saw a little bit of it, about one of the jails in Pennsylvania. It's called the Country Club Jail. And you know, they have television and everything for the prisoners. Now, not all jails in the United States, I guess, are like that, but that must be some jail. Well, the jail in which Paul and Silas were put wasn't a country club jail. It was a damp, dirty, dingy old jail, and there they are with their feet in the stocks, and what do they do? At midnight, Scripture says they're praying and they're singing praises unto God. They're not perturbed. They've got a peace of God that passes all understanding. And what our text is saying is that that's the kind of peace that every believer can experience. That kind of peace was not simply the portion of Paul or Silas or Peter. That kind of peace is the portion of every person that has been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Tonight I ask you, my Christian friend, do you know that kind of peace? Are you experiencing that peace of God which passes all comprehension? Well, there are many people who aren't, many Christians who aren't. And so tonight I want us to notice two things about the problem of worry. And I want to do this in order that we as Christians might more fully experience this peace of God which passes all understanding. First of all, I want you to notice with me the essence of worry. And then secondly, we're going to notice the escape from worry. Now, there are a lot of people who are confused about what worry is. They don't really understand what it means to worry. And so, first of all, I want to suggest to you a couple of things about what worry is not. There are people who are confused in this area. Worry, for one thing, is not to be equated with being concerned about something or someone. It's not wrong for a Christian to be concerned about a problem, about a difficulty, or about someone. I had a woman who came for counseling this afternoon. She's a 70-year-old woman. And she came for counsel concerning her 29-year-old son. Now, this 70-year-old woman is a believer. She's a child of God. And she has a 29-year-old son who is a dope addict and a drunkard and deeply involved in sexual immorality. And she came today concerned about her son. And I believe she was right in being concerned about her son. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's proper, it's legitimate for a Christian to be concerned about certain things. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul said, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Paul said, I'm concerned about you, brethren, there. And he said, Timothy's going to be concerned about you, and that's good. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. He says, you're concerned about me, and he doesn't rebuke them for being concerned. He says, that's great. I really appreciate the fact that you are concerned. So whatever worry is, it's not being concerned. God isn't saying be willy-nilly and go through life whistling and riding a silver cloud. No, no, that's not what he's talking about. Secondly, when God speaks of worry, he's not equating worry with being thoughtful or exercising foresight or making plans. And there are some people who think, well, you know, if you trust in the Lord, you never make any plans. I think if you trust in the Lord, you'll never take out life insurance. I mean, that's not trusting God. If you trust in the Lord, you'll never take out hospitalization insurance. That's not trusting God. If you're trusting God, you'll never, some people say, go to a physician. That's not trusting God. If you're trusting God, you won't plan a budget. I mean, just go ahead and walk by faith. If you're trusting God, you won't prepare for your job. You'll just trust God to give you a job. And they have that idea about worry, that to plan or to have foresight or look to the future is to worry. And sometimes they use James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 to substantiate these views. In James 4, verses 13 through 16, the Bible says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a bit like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And they say, well, this says right here that we shouldn't plan, we shouldn't look to the future. But my friends, that's not what James 4, verses 13 and 14 is saying. James isn't saying we shouldn't plan. What James is saying is that we shouldn't be presumptuous and make our plans without seeking the guidance and direction of God. He's saying we should plan prayerfully, and then submit our plans to God for his approval or for his veto. And in the next two verses, James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. He's talking about pride. He's talking about arrogance in making plans without seeking the face of God and the direction of God. But he's certainly not condemning planning as such. In Proverbs, the 14th chapter, verses 15 and 16, the Bible says, "The naive believes everything, but the prudent man considers his steps. A wise man is cautious. He thinks, he evaluates, he assesses, he watches where he's going. He's cautious, and he turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless." He doesn't make any plans. He doesn't watch where he's going. He just steps out and full speed ahead. He's arrogant. And the scripture says he is careless. In Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, in verse 3, the scripture says the prudent sees the evil. He looks to the future. He sees problems. He sees difficulties that may arise. And he plans for them. He knows there's going to come a time when he may have to retire. He knows there's going to come a time when he may have to put his children through college. And so he looks to the future and he makes plans. The prudent sees the evil. And when that happens, he hides himself. But the naive go on, and they're punished for it. Proverbs 27, verse 12, speaks to the same issue. It says, "A prudent man sees evil and hides himself. The naive proceed and pay the penalty." And in that same chapter, Proverbs 27, verses 23 and 24, we read, "Know well the condition of your flocks, and pay attention to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." And the Bible is admonishing us to make plans, to contemplate, and to consider. And so whatever worry is, it isn't to be equated with making plans and exercising foresight or having a concern about things or people. Well, if worry isn't any of these things, what is worry? Well, technically, anxiety has been defined as an emotion characterized by feelings of apprehension, distress, uneasiness, discomfort, dread, or harassment. It's an emotion which is characterized by feelings of apprehension. There's an uneasiness. There's a distress. There's discomfort. There's a dread. And there is a sense of harassment. The Latin word for worry means to strangle. And this Latin word describes what worry does. It strangles the life out of a person. In fact, this is what the Bible says it does. In Luke 18 and verse 14, the Bible speaks of being choked by worry. Worry chokes the person. The German word for worry means to twist or to bend. And that's what worry does. It twists or it bends a person out of shape. The Greek word for worry means to divide or rip apart. It's the picture of a person who's being ripped apart. In James 1 and verse 8, the scripture says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's what worry is. It's a double-minded man. His mind is being ripped apart. And you have that internal struggle and battle going on. A worried person, according to the Word of God, is a person who is weighed down. Proverbs 12 and verse 25 says that anxiety in the heart weighs it down. And a worried person is a person who feels like he has a weight upon his shoulder. He is burdened down. That's worry. In Proverbs 15 and verse 15, the Bible says, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he who is of a merry heart has a continual feast." Now here are two people described in that verse. One of them has a continual feast, and the other has affliction all of his days. Now, the implication of that verse is that the circumstances of both of these people are the same. It's not that they have different circumstances. It's not that one has a life which is a life of ease, and the other has a life of terrible pain and difficulty. Both of them have the same circumstances, and yet one of them has a continual feast, and the other has affliction every day and all the day. What makes the difference? Well, the scripture says, "All the days of the afflicted." Afflicted in heart. If his heart is afflicted, if his heart is bound up with worry and anxiety, every day, regardless of what happens to him, is an evil day. But the scripture says if you have a merry heart, you can sing praise even in prison with a bloody back. If you have a merry heart, you can go to sleep, as Peter did in Acts chapter 12, even though your life may be in danger on the morrow. In 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, the Bible says that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. God gives us richly. He's not giving us in a meager way. He's giving us richly all things to enjoy. And yet the worried person is a person who is unable to enjoy the good things that God has given to him. In Psalm 68 and verse 19, the Bible says that God daily loads us with benefits. But the worried person doesn't see these benefits. All he sees is the problems, the difficulties, the trials, the heartache. You know, I remember hearing the story about a man who could find something wrong with everything. I mean, if the sun was shining, it was too hot. Or you might have a sunstroke. If it was raining, it might ruin the crops and we might have a flood. If his house was in good condition, well, tomorrow it might burn down. If his automobile was running fine, well, something might happen to the motor. He could find something wrong with everything. You gave him a donut, he'd complain about the hole in the middle. Well, this fellow lived next door to another man who looked at life from a different point of view. And this other man had a great bird dog. He was really proud of his bird dog. He thought it was the greatest bird dog in the world. And so one day he was telling his friend about this bird dog, and he said, this is the best hunting dog I have ever seen in all my life. And his neighbor disparaged it and put the dog down. And so the fellow said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll take you hunting with me, and you'll see how great a bird dog he is. So they planned to go duck hunting one day, and they went out together and got down in the duck blind, and they waited there, made a few duck calls, and pretty soon they saw a flock of ducks flying over them, and they lifted their guns and went boom, 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 and four ducks fell down onto the lake. And the man turned to his dog and he said, okay, Rover, go get him. And that dog walked out on top of the water to get the ducks. And he brought the ducks back and laid them at their feet. And then the man turned to his friend and said, now what do you think of my dog? He said, what's the matter, can't he swim? There are some people who can find something wrong with everything. There are some people who can find something to worry about in every situation. They've got the weight of the world on their shoulders. They're morose and melancholy and sober and somber. And the Bible's talking about that when it says, don't be anxious for anything. And you know, if the Christian life is anything, it's a balanced life. Where we make a mistake in the Christian life is when we swing to one or the other extreme. And the truth of the matter is that most of us, even as Christians, are swingers. Did you know that? There are a lot of Christians who are swingers. They swing out here, and they swing out here. And you know, it's so easy to swing out here and stay here for a while. And it's so easy to swing out here and stay here for a while. But the hardest place to stop a pendulum is in the middle. The Bible says we ought to be sober. The Bible says we ought to be serious. But the Bible also says we're to rejoice in the Lord. And the Bible says we're to have a peace of God that passes all understanding. Concern, yes, but not excessively concerned. Having a real love and compassion for people and yet at the same time not allowing that to drive us to the point where we become morbid and wretched and miserable. Well, I think that's a description of the essence of worry. Now let's notice what our text has to say about the escape from worry. Our text indicates that you can escape from worry. And I believe that you can escape from the giant worry by recognizing that you're responsible for your worry. Don't blame your worry on your wife or on your husband or on your boss or on your neighborhood or upon your physical aches and pains or upon your lack of money or whatever. No, no, you're excuse-making, you're blame-shifting. And you will never overcome worry until you accept the responsibility for your worry. Until you say, if I am worrying, it is my fault. You'll never solve that problem until you accept responsibility for it. Secondly, if you're going to overcome the giant worry, you must be aware that you can overcome worry if you are a Christian. You know, there are three great virtues that are put together again and again in the New Testament. You'll find these three virtues put together as a triad 9 times in the New Testament. And the three virtues are these: faith, hope, and love. Now in 1 Corinthians 13, the Bible says, and now abides faith, hope, and love. Love is put last because the primary thing that Paul is dealing with in the book of Corinthians at this section is their need for love. So he puts faith, hope, and love. But it's interesting, when you turn to 1 Thessalonians, he talks about their works of faith, their labors of love, and their patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't put love last in 1 Thessalonians 1. He puts hope last. He speaks of faith, then he speaks of love, and then he speaks of hope. And the great emphasis in the book of 1 Thessalonians is on hope. We don't sorrow as those that have no hope. And again you'll find that word hope recurring in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Why? Because the Thessalonian believers were going through a lot of affliction. And Paul was encouraging them to persevere. And what keeps a man persevering? What keeps a man going on? It's hope. If you don't see any light at the end of the tunnel, why try? If you don't really believe you can overcome, why even give it a fight? And so Paul says, look, what you need if you're going to be steadfast, if you're going to persevere, is hope. And what people need if they're really going to overcome their personal problems, if they're going to overcome worry, if they're going to triumph over sin, is the hope that they can triumph, is the hope that they can overcome. And my friends, I want to tell you, on the authority of God's word, you can overcome the giant worry. You can. I don't care who you are. I don't care what your background has been. I don't care what your patterns of life have been. You can become a person who experiences more and more the peace of God that passes all understanding. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. Now the third thing that we must do if we're going to overcome the giant worry is that we must learn a new way of responding to worrisome situations. And that new way of responding to worrisome situations is described in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 14 speaks of our faculties being trained by reason of practice. God created you and he created me. He created all men with a habit capacity. The habit capacity is neither good nor bad. It's just there. Now, because we were born sinners, we learn sinful patterns and habits of response and reaction and facing life. Some people, because they were born sinners, learn to be especially good liars. And so they have what they call pathological liars. Some people learned especially good, or perhaps we should say bad, habits of relating with people, and so they become sociopathic or psychopathic individuals who are filled with hostility against other people. They learn patterns and habits of being nasty and hostile toward other people. Now, we also learn habits and patterns of responding to potentially worrisome situations. The truth of the matter is that as sinners, all of us are somewhat insecure. You know, when Adam sinned, he became fearful, and so he started to hide. He ran away. And all of us, to one degree or another, are somewhat insecure. Some more than others, but all of us, to some extent, are insecure. We learn patterns of insecurity, patterns of worrying about this and that and the other thing. Now, when we become Christians, God puts in us a new heart. And the Spirit of God comes to indwell us, and the Spirit of God wants to work in us so that we will put off the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful practices, and put on the new man, which is renewed in holiness and righteousness, which develops new habits, righteous patterns, which are a reflection of what the Word of God has to say. Now, that usually doesn't happen automatically. And the Bible never encourages us to think that it will just automatically happen, that because we become Christians, all of a sudden, we will respond in every respect differently than we did before we became Christians. The Bible says we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. The Bible says to Christians, you'll have to put off certain practices and you'll have to put on new practices. Now, what I'm saying is that many people have learned to respond to difficulties and trials and problems by means of worry. You can count on it that if some trial or difficulty or problem comes, they'll respond by worrying. Now, when they become Christians, they need to learn a new pattern of response to those situations. And they can learn a new pattern of response because our faculties, Hebrews 5:14, are trained by reason of practice. You know, all of us by nature are greedy. But some of us are especially greedy. And according to 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, some people are trained in greed. And the Bible also speaks about being trained in adultery. There are some people who have more of a problem with sex than others because they were trained in that way. Well, they need to be retrained and reprogrammed and repatterned according to the standards of the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I'm saying is, we need to learn new patterns of response to trials and difficulties and problems. And those new patterns of response are described in Philippians 4, verses 6 through 9. This text tells us that if we're going to overcome the giant worry, we've got to do three things. First of all, we must deliberately respond to potentially worrisome situations with biblical prayer. Philippians 4 and verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing." That's the put off. That's what we're not to do. But the Bible doesn't simply say, don't do this. And there are many people who never change because they look upon change as a one-factored process. When in reality, change in the Word of God is not simply, I'm not going to do that anymore. Rather, it is to replace the wrong habit with a right habit. If you are normally a person who responds in this way, the Bible says at that point, you must not only not do that, but you must replace it with a biblical practice, and you must do that every time until you begin to learn new patterns and new habits of response. Now, the new pattern or habit of response when you're tempted to be worried is in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God, and then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I've had people tell me, well, I do that. Whenever I have a problem, I turn to the Lord and I pray. And you know, that used to concern me because here the Word of God says if you pray properly, you'll have the peace of God. And here were all these people who said they prayed and still they didn't have the peace of God. Was the Bible not true? No, the Bible's true. And I've discovered that many people who say they pray don't pray in the way that Paul says they should pray in Philippians 4 and verse 6. It's not just any old kind of prayer that will overcome worry. It's a particular kind of prayer that will overcome worry. And I want you to notice four facts about the kind of prayer that will overcome worry. First of all, Paul says that the kind of prayer that will overcome worry is worshipful prayer. He says, in everything by prayer and supplication. There are a number of Greek words used in the New Testament to describe prayer. And this particular word translated prayer is a word which really means worship. And what is worship? Well, worship is seeing the worthiness, the greatness, the majesty of God. Worship is doing what Isaiah did in Isaiah 6. Seeing God high and lifted up, with his glory filling the earth. It's seeing the holiness of God. It's falling on your face and saying, woe is me, for I am undone. Worship is what the early apostles did in Acts 4. You remember in that context they were warned and threatened. And when Peter and John were released from the Sanhedrin, Scripture says they came to their own companions and they reported what had done, and then with one accord they lifted up their voice and said, O Lord, it is you who did make the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, had said. And what they did was get God in focus. They said, Lord, you haven't abdicated your throne. Nobody's throwing you off your throne. You're still seated there. You're still ruling in heaven and earth. They didn't come and say, oh, Lord, this is terrible. How horrible. Wow, what a problem. And rehearse their difficulties. No, they said, Lord, you're still on your throne. And what do you know? It's happening just as you said it would happen. They put their focus upon the Lord and upon his word, and they just put God in the center of the picture. That's worship. And when you have difficulties or trials, that's your first response, is to remember God's still on his throne. He's prepared his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all, and that whatever's happened is not happening outside of the will of God. God has a plan and a purpose for it all. That's where it begins. But the prayer that overcomes worry is not only worshipful prayer. It's what I would call habitual prayer. Paul says, in everything, by prayer and supplication. Now, some people pray about the big things, but they haven't learned a practice of prayer. About a year or so ago, I was out in the backyard playing with my little guy. He was only 4 years of age then. He's grown up, now he's five. But I was out in the backyard playing with my little guy and my older guy, who's 19 now, 18 then. And my older guy had thrown me a frisbee. And I was looking up in the sky for the frisbee and running out across the lawn to catch the frisbee and wasn't watching where I was putting my feet, and my one leg went down in a great big hole. And my oldest guy had by that time turned to go in the house, and the only person who saw me fall was my little four-year-old guy. I fell down, twisted my ankle, and thought I had broken my leg. Pain shot up through my leg. It was excruciating. And I laid there on the ground, and I rolled around, and the tears came streaming down my cheek. It ached so much. And my little guy came running over to me, and he said to me, as he put his arms around me and gave me a kiss, he said, it's okay, Daddy. It's okay. God's going to take care of you. And then he said, let's pray. And he turned, and he said, oh, God, my daddy's hurt. Will you please help him? In Jesus' name, amen. And he said, it's okay. And just shortly after that, in our devotions, we were going around asking for prayer requests, and little Joshua said, here's my prayer request. Would you pray for me that God would help me to button my shirt and zip my zipper? In everything. Now, that little guy is learning at 4 and 5 years of age to pray about everything. He's learning to pray about the little things. And my desire is that as he learns and forms a pattern of praying about everything, it will become natural. It will become habitual for him to take everything to God. And if we learn to live in the presence of God, if we learn to take everything to God, big things and little things, we'll be begin to experience the peace of God. It's because we don't spend enough time with God. It's because our trips into the presence of God for help are only when we think we can't handle it on our own, instead of that habitual entrance into the presence of God, bringing everything to Him. But the kind of prayer that overcomes worry is not only worshipful prayer and habitual prayer, it's specific prayer. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Bring your requests to God. Bring your specific requests to God. And so many times we're so abstract and so vague in our praying. I can tell you how some people are going to pray. It's always the same. It's so unspecific. It's so abstract. And one of my children had a habit when they got, as they came along in their spiritual lives, where they would start their prayer, and I could tell you every time how they were going to start, how this young person was going to start her prayer. Lord, I thank you for everything. And finally, I came to the place where I stopped this child of mine and said, please be specific. Tell God specifically what you're thankful for. We need to let God know what we're thankful for in specifics, and I believe we need to be specific about our requests. You know, when the Syrophoenician woman came, the Lord knew why she had came. She wanted help for her daughter. When the blind men came to Jesus, Jesus said, what do you want? And the blind men said, I want to receive my sight. And I believe there's a way in which we should come into the presence of God, not rashly, but yet boldly. We can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in the time of need. If we have a lack of wisdom for dealing with our children, I think it's proper for us to come and say, Lord, I'm really having a problem in this area. I don't know what answer to give them. I don't know what to do about this. Here's my problem, and Lord, will you please show me? If we're having a financial problem, I believe we can lay it before God and say, Lord, I'm having a difficulty in this particular area. I told some of the folks here about a family that I knew about who couldn't meet their budget. They really planned well. They tried to use their money well. They came to God and said, Lord, we're yours. Don't know how we can pay our bills. Don't know how we can meet our budget, how we can really support our children. And they made it a specific matter of prayer, and God specifically answered that prayer. I believe God delights in hearing the humble, earnest, and yet bold prayers of His people as they're specific. So, if we're having a problem with something, we should come to God and talk to Him about it specifically and ask specifically for His help. But then notice also the kind of prayer that overcomes worry is thankful prayer. We're to do it with thanksgiving. Now, there are two ways in which you can give thanks to God. One is by sight, and the other is by faith. When you give thanks by sight, you give thanks because you see the answer and the reason with your eyes. And that's not too hard to do, and yet for some of us that even seems hard to do. But the other way to give thanks is to give thanks even if you don't understand why, even if you don't see the solution, even if you don't have any understanding of what's happening. You still say, thank you, Lord, you're on your throne, you have a purpose, you're going to help me, you're going to use this to your honor and to your glory. That's giving thanks by faith. And I'm convinced that's the way we as believers ought to do it. And you know, there's tremendous power in praise. When God's people begin to praise, God begins to work. Did you notice that in Acts 16? Acts 16:25 says, as Paul and Silas sang and gave thanks to God at midnight, and the Lord sent an earthquake. It's right after the praise that the earthquake comes. One of my favorite Old Testament passages is 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I don't have time tonight to completely develop this chapter, but this is a thrilling chapter of the Word of God. At the beginning of the chapter, we read, it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Munites, came to make war against Jehoshaphat. Now, here's a whole group of countries that gather together against Jehoshaphat and Judah. And Jehoshaphat came and reported, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea and so forth. And in verse 3, we read, Jehoshaphat was afraid. I mean, his initial response was, wow, what are we going to do? All these strong enemies coming against us. So he was initially afraid, but Jehoshaphat didn't stop there. He didn't just continue to worry. The scripture says he turned his attention. This didn't happen automatically. You get what he's saying? He did it. It didn't just automatically. He wasn't so spiritual that, you know, he never was tempted to worry. No. He deliberately turned his attention to, he made himself do what he should do, even though at that point he didn't feel like doing it. He turned his attention, he got his focus off of the problem, put his focus on the Lord, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to seek the help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. And then Jehoshaphat prays in verse 6, and every element of the kind of prayer that overcomes worry is found in Jehoshaphat's prayer. I won't take time to mention them. You search them out for yourself. Just notice how he begins. He begins with worship. O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not the God in the heavens? Aren't you the ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in your hand, so that no one can stand against thee. He begins by worshiping. And he goes on, and he has specific requests in this prayer, and he also shows that he prays about everything. Now, come down to verse 18. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites from the sons of the Kohathites and the sons of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a very loud voice. The enemies were still there, my friend. They were still encircled around the city. And what were they doing? They were praising the Lord. Now, it says they rose up early in the morning, went to bed that night, got up early in the morning, went out to the wilderness of Tekoa, and when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, put your trust in the Lord your God, and you'll be established. Put your trust in the prophets. That's trust the word of God. The prophets brought the revelation of God. Put your trust in the Lord. Put your trust in the word of God. They're one and the same thing. Trust the Lord. Trust his word. And then it says in verse 21, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire, as they went out before the army, and they said, give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And when they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes. It was when they began singing and praising that the Lord set ambushes. You see, God works when his people praise. He loves to hear his people praising. And if we want to overcome worry, we have to become a people who know what it is to praise God. We have to become a people who are really thankful. And all the tragedy of seeing so many of God's people walk around with long faces. All the tragedy of hearing some of God's people moan and groan and complain about this and that and the other thing. No wonder they're filled with worry. So to overcome worry, we need to first of all learn what it is to pray biblically. But then secondly, to overcome worry, we must learn what it is to think biblically. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, the Bible says, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good repute, whatever things are worthy of praise, whatever things are right, whatever things are excellent, let your mind dwell on these things. Paul's saying, if you want to overcome worry, you're going to have to think properly. And we've got to understand how important the mind is in the Christian life. The Bible lays a tremendous stress upon focusing your mind upon proper thinking. In Romans 12 and verse 2, the Bible says we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind and hope to the end for the salvation that is to be revealed at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter says you're going to have to gird up the loins of your mind. It's going to take work. It's going to take mental sweat. It's going to take effort. But Peter says you better watch your mind, because if you don't watch your mind, you're going to lose your hope. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And in that context, the strongholds that are being referred to are the strongholds of the mind. The Bible says the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, and then it says casting down every imagination and every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Paul's saying if you're going to overcome in this spiritual battle, you're going to have to cast down the strongholds of your mind, the wrong kinds of imaginations, the wrong kinds of speculations, and you're going to have to bring every thought into captivity. You're going to have to control every thought and bring those thoughts into obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, you can't do that on your own. But you don't need to do that on your own because you have the Spirit of God living in you. Now, you know why a lot of people are great worriers? It's because they haven't learned to control their mind. And if you think wrongly, my friends, you'll feel wrongly. A biblical picture of feelings is this. Some people think that you catch bad feelings the way you catch a cold. You know, you're walking along one day and all of a sudden you get the sniffles. You don't know where they came from, but there they are. And you can't explain why you have the sniffles and why you're getting the cold. And there's some people who think that they're walking along one day and all of a sudden they've got these bad feelings. They're anxious and they're worried. And they just kind of hit you. That's not true. If you compare your life to a train, the engine on the train of your life is not your feelings. The engine on the train of your life is your mind and your thinking. And if you think right and live right, you will feel right. Your feelings are the caboose on the engine of on the train of your life. And if you're feeling badly, my friends, it's an indication that you're thinking badly. And if you want to turn around, think about speculations and imaginations. They're looking to the future. What if this happens? Or they're conjuring up bad things that might happen. That's the focus of their attention. I might get sick. I might die or whatever. They're thinking about things which are unprofitable. They think about the flaws in other people, the flaws in the church, the impurity that's in the world, the evil that's in the world, the sin that's in the world and in other people. They think about the things that are unlovely constantly, the hardships in life, the unpleasant things in life. They think about everything that's unfair and unjust. The focus of their attention is negative. They're being critical. They're thinking about failures and deficiencies and inadequacies and insufficiencies and defects and imperfections and burdens and problems and difficulties and restrictions. And that's where their mind dwells. Now, if you let your mind dwell on those things, I mean, you can't help but be worried. And you can't help but be depressed. Now, Paul says that's not where your mind should dwell. Paul's not saying that you shouldn't be realistic. That's not his point. He's not saying we shouldn't face the fact that there are imperfections, inadequacies, and flaws, and sin, and impurity in the world. That's not his point. But what he's saying is that we ought to make our mind dwell upon the things which are true, the things which are honest, the things which are of good report. Now, what are the things that are true? Well, the things that are true are the things that are found in the Word. Things that are true are what God says about it. You know, and God says that He's going to work all things together for good. That's true, my friend. And there's some, oh, this is hopeless. No, that's not true. That's a lie. It's not hopeless for a child of God. He does work all things together for the good. They think upon everything that's ugly. God says you to think upon the things which are lovely. What's lovely? Well, Jesus is lovely. God's plans and purposes, His promises are lovely. I mean, what He's saying is to let your mind dwell upon the promises and purposes and precepts of God. Begin to view life from God's perspective. And if you see things from God's perspective, you see your problems from God's perspective, you see your difficulties from God's perspective, sure, there is some heartache. Sure, there are things about which you're to be concerned, but you don't have to be overwhelmed. You don't have to sorrow as those that have no hope because your God is still in control. So what Paul is saying is we've got to watch what we think about if we're going to overcome the giant worry. Now, I suggest to people who are having a problem with worry that they do two things primarily. First of all, they make a think list and they make a thank list. And I have some of my counselees do this. They make a think list, a list of things that they should think about that are in accordance with the Word of God. And then they make a daily list of the things for which they should be thankful, and they keep that list. So, think properly. But then thirdly, to overcome worry, you must deliberately respond with biblical action. First of all, whenever you have something that could be potentially worrisome, you go to God with the right kind of prayer. Secondly, you make sure you continue to think rightly. And then thirdly, you respond with biblical action. That's found in verse 9, where the Word of God says, "The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you." You know what worry is? In many cases, worry is a smoke detector. Now, we have a smoke detector in our home. And suppose I was there in bed at night and the smoke detector went off, and I'd get out of bed and walk outside of my room and take one of my great big cowboy boots, which I got down in Louisiana and which I don't use for much else, but suppose I used them to smash that smoke detector. Whack up! And then I'd go back to bed. Ah. How wonderful that that noise isn't bothering me anymore. Now, suppose I did that. My wife and I and family would be burned to death because the problem is not the smoke detector. The problem is the fire that's causing the smoke detector to go off. Now, worry and anxiety in our life is often a good gift of God to tell us that there's something wrong in our life. It's often an indication by the Lord to tell us that we're not living the way that we ought to be living. I mean, I had a fellow who came to me for counseling who was full of fears. And one of his main fears was that he was going to go to hell. And as I talked to him, he had a right to be afraid, because I believe that's exactly where he was going, unless he closed with Jesus Christ. And his worry and anxiety over going to hell was the thing that caused him to seek the Lord. Or here's a person who is concerned about his finances. He's worried, how am I ever going to pay my bills? But then you discover that that person isn't handling his finances in a biblical way. He's running up big charge accounts. He's using his credit cards indiscriminately. How does he get over his worry over finances? He gets over his worry about finances by making a budget and living according to the money that he's bringing in. Or here's a person who's concerned about his children's lack of spirituality. Oh, my children are so ungodly and so unspiritual. But then you discover that this person is not relating to his children biblically. He doesn't spend time with his children. He'd rather be someplace with the boys. He'd rather be down at work. He'd rather be down at church. He'd rather be almost any place and every place except with his children. Does he play ball with his kids out in the backyard? Does he develop a relationship with them? Does he really become their companions and their friends? Is he around to counsel them, to admonish them, to teach them? No. But he's worried about his children. The way he'll get over his worry about his children is by becoming the kind of dad that God wants him to be. Or here's a person who's concerned about his lack of accomplishment in life. I'm really not accomplishing anything. And I have many people who come to me at 58, 60 years of age. I had a woman who came 73 years of age, and she looked back over her life, and she said it was a total failure. And they're worried over the fact that they haven't accomplished anything in their life. But then when you suggest, well, you ought to be doing this or that, or having people into your home, or beginning to have devotions and prayer and seek to reach out for Christ, well, they don't want to do that. They're worried about their lack of accomplishment. They won't work, and they have a reason to be worried. Or here's a person who's concerned about his or her lack of close friends. People say, I'm so lonely. Nobody likes me. Nobody cares for me. I don't have any close friends. And then you say, well, you know, the Scripture says that you're to esteem others better than yourself, and you're not to look on your own things, but look on the things of others, and you're to be given to hospitality. Oh, I could never do that. My home, I don't have the money, you know, and all kinds of excuses. But they're worried about the fact they don't have any friends. Nonsense. Or here's a person who's concerned about his or her lack of a biblical marriage. I know I'm not the kind of husband I ought to be. I know I'm not the kind of wife I ought to be. And oh, it just grieves me so much, and I'm worried about that. But then they won't obey biblical directives. Or here's a person who is concerned about the fact they're not getting everything done during the day. There's a lack of organization, and I have so much to do that I can never get it done. And then you talk to them about planning their day and planning a schedule and operating their life according to a schedule and say, oh, I could never do that. That's too much work. I mean, the reason they're worried is because they're living wrongly. And if they want to get over their worry, they need to begin to practice what the Word of God has to say. And if they obey the Lord in many of these matters, they'll find that their anxieties and their worries begin to dissipate. Well, we could go on and describe other situations, but we're not going to do that. Tradition tells us of a man in the first century whose name was Tydeus. Now, Tydeus, before he became a Christian, apparently was a great worrier. But when he became a Christian, the early church gave him a new name. And the name which they gave him was Tydeus Amerimnos. Now, to some of you, that may not mean much, but let me tell you what it means. The Greek word Amerimnos is a combination, really, of two parts. The one part, Merimnos, means worry, and the little letter A, which is tacked onto the front, means not. This fellow was so dramatically changed when he became a child of God that the early church gave him the name Tydeus, the man who does not worry. And I want to say to you, my friends, tonight, on the authority of God's word, you can become Jane Amerimnos, Harry Amerimnos, John Amerimnos, Mary Amerimnos, I don't care. Whatever your name, you can become a person who overcomes worry if you will consistently, habitually obey God and pray biblically, think biblically, and live biblically. Scripture says, if you'll do that, as you are in union with Jesus Christ, empowered and enabled by Jesus Christ, you will experience the peace of God, which passes all understanding. If you've had a habit of worrying, it may not happen in a week. It may not happen in 2 weeks. It may not happen in 3 weeks. But I have seen people dramatically change as they've taken God's word seriously and by the power of the Holy Spirit implemented it in their life. May God help us then to hear his word and experience that peace which is the portion of the child of God.